We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. And they stabbed him in his stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged, my lord the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, these first few chapters of 2 Samuel have been a lot, haven't they? I mean, 1 Samuel, if you remember, was all about how God's people need God's king. 2 Samuel was supposed to be about how God's people would finally have God's king, wasn't it? Isn't that what you expected? Like, finally, the wicked tyrant Saul would be off the throne, and David would be able to govern in righteousness and justice all his days. After all, this is finally God's hand-picked man for the throne. Surely, once he has the kingdom, everything will be great. Unfortunately, that is not what we have seen, is it? No, instead, we've seen lying, scheming, fighting, killing, lying some more, treachery, broken promises, and death all around. The text has made it clear that David is personally prospering through this period, but what kind of kingdom will those children of his grow up in? Because it's starting to look like Saul wasn't the problem. Or at least he wasn't the only problem. Saul was a wicked king, yes, but his final days were a sad and tragic end of a tragic tale of his own making. That is all true, but it's also true that Saul had followers. Have you ever thought about that? Saul was waging war on his own most successful military commander, a man who had over and over sworn allegiance to Saul, and yet Saul repaid this man over and over with evil for good. Saul had priests put to death. Actually, in that instance, he had an entire town put to the sword because Saul was so sure that they must have been hiding David. But what was the plot to remove Saul from office? Did that ever happen? Was there ever a conspiracy to get rid of him? No, there wasn't. And that is kind of amazing when you think about it, because tyrants almost always have enemies who try to remove them before they are able to inflict too much damage. I was listening yesterday to As One Does, a podcast about the great revolutions throughout history. And you may remember, so there's the great French Revolution, right, of the 1780s and 90s. And then there was Napoleon. And then the Bourbons came back. And they were, well, awful. And so in 1830, they were overthrown. And the people's monarch came, King Louis-Philippe, king of the French. And it took less than a year, and there was a plot to have another revolution and overthrow him. I'm not saying he was a tyrant. I think they were unfair to him. But unpopular leaders, people try to overthrow them. I can think of two plots in Germany during the Second World War off the top of my head. In the French Revolution, how long did Maximilian Robespierre last? Less than a year. Less than a year of, you know, the actual like Reign of Terror stuff. The only one that I can think off the top of my head that we would regard as a tyrant, but there was no major plot to remove him, was Stalin. And that's because nobody lived long enough under Stalin to even try that. The people in Saul's day, well, they didn't have that problem. Saul wasn't waging war on everybody. Just as long as you didn't help David, you were good. And so at least a good number of the people were happy to look the other way, or perhaps even help Saul. It shouldn't surprise us then that this people, well, they don't suddenly become an upright, God-fearing nation once Saul is gone. No, instead, they were still the same people that they had always been. And our text this morning is a glaring reminder of that. Now, the text is really going to be depressing almost the entire time. Like, I did not like studying this text in depth this week. I'll just be honest with you. The first thing, though, that we see in the text is the total collapse of the house of Saul. So remember, back in 1 Samuel, Saul had been chosen because he was the best candidate by worldly standards to be king. His family was fairly well off. He had sons who could be put in important administrative positions in the kingdom. He had daughters who he could marry off so as to procure a lucrative alliance or two. But now look at them. Verse 1 tells us, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Ishbosheth is now exposed as the weak, impotent, never more than nominal king that he had always been. Remember, Abner went to Hebron to betray Ishbosheth. Now, most kings in that situation would not have been waiting with bated breath for news about how the negotiations had gone. Most kings would have declared that Abner was guilty of treason and hired a new commander of the army. But it kind of seems like this whole resist David plan had always been Abner's idea. So when Abner betrayed him, Ishbosheth Well, he knew that the jig was up. His only hope was that Abner could secure a deal where at least he could go into exile or something. The Hebrew verse 1 literally says that when Ishbosheth heard about Abner, his hands went limp. He was powerless, helpless, defenseless, inadequate, incompetent, irrelevant, and he knew that his days were numbered. Though not because of David, as we'll see. But then what about the rest of the house of Saul? I mean, after all, there are usually more than one heir. There's usually more than one heir to the throne, right? I mean, this week I looked up the British line of succession, right? If something happened to Charles, it would go to William, and then George, and then Charlotte, and then Louis, and then Harry, oh, please no, and then Archie, and then Lilibet, and then Andrew. No, 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 no. You get my point, though. There's a plan in place. It's not all just resting on Charles. If something happens to him, they have options. Well, Jonathan, in the Saul dynasty, he was clearly plan A if something happened. Ishbosheth was plan B, and not really a good plan B. Who was third in line for the throne? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth will come up later in 2 Samuel as a pretty important character, but this is the first time that we as readers are introduced to him. Now, verse 4 says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that Ishbosheth means man of shame. Well, you can hear that word for shame, boshet, in Mephibosheth. The house of Saul is covered with shame from top to bottom. The heir to the throne was a spineless puppet with no strength in his hand to fight for the kingdom. The next in line was a man with no strength in his legs, disabled and unable to fight for the kingdom. House of Saul is done. And I think this is a good picture of what God told Moses on Mount Sinai. When Yahweh made his glory pass before Moses, the first thing he did was declare his name, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The house of Saul is crumbling, and it is all Saul's fault. Saul was so obsessed with establishing his dynasty that he was willing to make war against Yahweh for the sake of the throne. He wanted so badly for Jonathan to sit on the throne that he was willing to put innocent people to death. Now he's dead. So is Jonathan. Ishbosheth didn't have the strength to wear the crown, and Mephibosheth can't even go anywhere unless someone carries him. It didn't have to be this way necessarily. Saul could have accepted God's word, and it would have gone well with his family, or at least it seems like it would have gone better. Saul coveted the dynasty that was promised to David, and so now, while David has 6 sons and a well-established royal family, by the end of our text today, the only Saulite claimant to the throne will be a man who couldn't lead an army, even if he had the courage to do so. And the author tells us all of this very much on purpose. He wants us to see that David has won. The war is over. Israel has accepted him. There will finally be peace. Ishbosheth has no will to fight, and Mephibosheth can't fight. David won. He is king. And he's king over the same wicked people who used to follow Saul. Look at verse 2 with me. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beerot. For Beerot also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Even in this verse, which you might gloss over, we get a glimpse of the kind of people that we're dealing with. After all, the author goes out of his way to make sure that we know that these Benjaminites are living in a city that wasn't theirs. Now, I don't know who the Beerothites were. Were they Israelites? Were they pagans? I really don't know. But I suppose that we could assume that they were pagan Canaanites. And here's why. The author makes it clear that that city wasn't in the inheritance of Benjamin, that they drove the inhabitants out. Otherwise, the conquest of the city wouldn't have been, if it was just a city of Israelites, then that would be, well, violating the law of God in that way. It seems like if it was a city that was in the territory of Benjamin, then the conquest would have been seen as a good thing. If it was a city of Israelites, then it would have been a bone of contention with other Israelites. It's sort of just stated matter-of-factly that the inhabitants of this city had to go somewhere else and sojourn there. And I can only think of one other time that we're given a story like this. It's in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we see the people of Dan, rather than trusting God to give them the inheritance that he had promised them, they decide to go looking for a new inheritance. Of course, they found it, and it was perfect. It was full of fields that they hadn't planted, grain that they hadn't harvested, wine that they hadn't, you know, pressed, etc., etc. It was everything they could ever have asked for, and coincidentally, everything that God had promised them in their actual inheritance. And so the Danites took the city. And along the way, they called a pagan priest to go and serve them at their shrine that they were going to set up after they robbed some guy of all of his household gods. That's the vibe that we're getting here with these two men when they're introduced, isn't it? They come from people for whom God's allotment was not enough. They had to drive others out and enrich themselves at their expense. Because again, every city in Israel originally had pagan inhabitants, and they were driven out. If the author tells us that it happened, it must have been for a reason. And so these men were thieves, but not only were they thieves, they were also cowards. For you see, after everything the author just told us about the weakness of the house of Saul, how everything is now over for them, well then wouldn't you know that it's right here when they're done, when it's just Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth, it's at this time that these men decide that it's finally time to overthrow the tyrant. They had had about enough of the abuse of power that they had seen from the house of Saul. Now they would have the courage to act by going to Ishbosheth's house at nap time. It's not like they didn't know that that's what they were doing. Like they came to have a dramatic confrontation with Ishbosheth and just happened to find him asleep. Look at how the text describes it in verse 5. It says, "Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth while he was taking his noonday rest. And they came to the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in his stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him." Honestly, y'all, I had a hard time reading that this week. It's shameless. It's grotesque. It's pointless. It is, in a word, wicked. And these guys thought that David was going to give them some big reward for doing this. Seriously, this is nuts. These guys marched all night to Hebron. They walked in with a prepared speech. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. They thought they were going to be greeted as conquering heroes for this. But David wasn't afraid of Ishbosheth. And even if he was, David had sworn oaths to both Jonathan and Saul that he would show kindness to their house as long as he lived. So for David to have encouraged this slaughter, he would have been breaking the ninth commandment, the sixth commandment, the fifth commandment, and the third commandment. The ninth commandment because he would have borne false witness. The sixth commandment, that's obvious, it's murder. The fifth commandment because he owed a certain level of respect to Ishbosheth, even as an inferior. And the third commandment because he swore a solemn oath that it would have been taking God's name in vain. We'll see David break some commandments once he begins to trust in himself over Yahweh, but that would be a lot of commandments to break right at the beginning. No, instead, David told them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David is not fooled. These men acted cowardly and with treachery of the worst kind. But he didn't know his kingdom to them. Ishbosheth may have sought David's life, but David had never worried about that because he knew that Yahweh had redeemed his life. David would not found a kingdom by massacring his predecessor. Not only were these men put to death, but their bodies were displayed so that all would see and fear and not try anything like that ever again. So what are we supposed to make of all this? Like I said at the outset, these early chapters have been really difficult. And I hate to break it to you, but it's going to get difficult again before the end of this book. Next week, things are going to get a little bit better, but by chapter 10, David's army is already fighting against Ammon while David stays home and spends a lot of time with a woman named Bathsheba. And things never really recover after that. So then what we see in 2 Samuel is the wickedness of the people at the beginning and then the wickedness of David and his house towards the end. What's in the middle? Well, the throne is secured in chapter 5. The ark is brought to Jerusalem in chapter 6. David wins military victories in chapter 8. And he comes back and shows kindness to Mephibosheth in chapter 9. What's in the middle of the middle? What's the center of this chiasm that we're about to enter? It's the Davidic covenant. For you see, David is not the answer. His kingdom is not the answer. God's people need a lot better than either one of those could offer. So God gave it to us. God gave us a king from the house of David who not only secures the largest kingdom ever, the whole world, who not only will do what no government has ever been able to do, make war and crime cease, but the citizens of this kingdom will be people just as wicked as the traitorous cowards in our text this morning who have been redeemed. David had to put fear into the hearts of the people so that they would be too afraid to ever do such wicked things ever again. But our Savior gives us the Holy Spirit so that we might delight to do what is right and despise to do what is evil. So 2 Samuel has been rough, and it will continue to be rough, because that's what it's supposed to leave us wanting. It's supposed to leave us wanting someone better. Jesus. He is the king that is greater than David. His is the kingdom that will never end. He is the hope of this text. Not David, not Rechab, not Banna. Christ. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a king who is greater than David. And we thank you that it is by your grace that we are now counted citizens of his kingdom. So help us to walk in his ways and not in the ways of the faithless, traitorous cowards in our text this morning, but rather, though we deserve judgment just as they do, by his grace, by his work on our behalf, make us righteous in your sight and cause us to walk in his ways, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.